Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Well, good morning, Life Church. Anybody thankful to be in the presence of God this morning? Let's go ahead and give Him praise for His goodness. Amen. He has seen fit to wake us up to see this day. And we do not want to take it for granted. We want to get everything that God has for us in this moment. I am excited, as always, to stand and deliver God's word. Before I jump into this, though, I have to make you all aware of this fact. We are in the presence of a Super Bowl champion today. Bowen, would you stand up? Where you at, man? Where's he at? Stand up, man. You're a Super Bowl champ, bro. Okay. He's right there. He's a little embarrassed, but I'm going to embarrass you because when you win, you get called out. So, and he had a sack in that game. His 11U team, they officially won the Super Bowl against Gainesville, and we are proud of him. Good job, buddy. Good job. Way to go. Awesome. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14 today. We're going to jump into the New Testament. We've been in the Old Testament for this series titled When God Calls. Have y'all enjoyed this? It's been good. Awesome. So today we're actually going to wrap this series up, and next week we've got a special message, and then we're going to jump into the book of Colossians together about the supremacy of Christ. I cannot wait to get there. But for today, we're going to wrap up this series titled When God Calls. So Matthew chapter 14 is where we land today. We're going to look at when God calls you into the impossible, the backdrop of our story when we look at it this morning is Jesus. He's on the scene and he's doing absolutely incredible things. He's performing miracles. And we see in this particular text here that Jesus has actually fed a multitude of people with two fish and five loaves of bread. In your text, it's going to say 5,000, but they were actually upwards to 15,000 people because it only counted the men. And so you include women and children, it could have been between 15 and 20,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. Absolutely amazing. And so the people, they get to enjoy this. They get to eat the fish and the loaves. There's 12 baskets left over. And what we find is the people go, okay, wait a second. This Jesus guy, he's our meal ticket. We got to make him king, because if we make him king, then he's going to make sure that we're fed. He's going to perform these awesome miracles. And so what we need to do is go ahead and make him king. So let's track him down. Let's make him king. And Jesus knew that it couldn't be that way, because a few verses, chapters later, they're going to be yelling out, crucify him. Jesus knows that the way he has to go is to the cross. And so he bails out. He takes off. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Let's see what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Jesus never neglected time with the Father. So he's gone. He's off to pray. He's dismissed these crowds. So you've got the disciples who are now on a boat in the water, and Jesus is on the mountain praying. So it's very unique that he decides to send them on. He sends them on their way, and Jesus does not go with them. But everything Jesus does is very strategic. Now, let me tell you something about the topographical layout here, because it's important to the text when you see what is getting ready to happen. So the Sea of Galilee is actually about 700 feet below sea level. You'll find, too, that the Jordan River and the Dead Sea are below sea level as well. But it's 700 feet below sea level, and it is a part of this Syrian-African rift. And what would happen is these tectonic plates of the day would shift and move. And because of the shifting and moving, it created this rift, this African rift here. And it caused this sea to be 700 feet below sea level. Now, that's significant because what happens is, to the west of the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. And from the Mediterranean Sea, there would be these winds that blew off of the sea and would blow into the land. there are also these canyons that the wind would go through. So they go from the Mediterranean Sea, and they go through these canyons, and they would find themselves sometimes plateauing almost 2,000 feet above sea level as they're rolling. Then they would get to the Sea of Galilee, and it would be a sudden drop to the sea. And so what you've got is the warm air off of the Sea of Galilee that mixed with this cold air that is moving violently off of the Mediterranean Sea. And when they mix together, what you get almost instantaneously is storms that can capsize a boat. This would happen very often, very frequently, and that is why we find ourselves in this text. And Jesus says, or the text says, that he has to make them get on the boat. I can see why. He makes them get on the boat because they're thinking, this might not be the best idea right now. So Jesus makes them get on the boat. So when Jesus, he finishes praying, the Bible says that it was evening and he found himself on the shore alone because his boys had already gone and they're halfway into the water. Verse 24, it says, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land and it was beaten by the waves for the wind was against it. Now, can we just stop for a second? Let's not be so sanctified. And let's just ask this question. Jesus, why? Why? Why would you send them into this water when I'm sure you knew the pattern of the weather of the day? Right? I'm sure you knew what was going to happen to them. You know, maybe you got lost in prayer. Maybe you just kind of forgot about them. That could have possibly been. Maybe you just got distracted. Or maybe it could have been that Satan had conjured up this storm and he was seeking to kill the disciples. Possibly maybe that could have been because every storm comes from Satan, right? Or could it be that we want God to save us from the storm, but we don't believe that God could possibly lead us to the storm on purpose? Could that possibly be? Could it be that we only want to embrace God as Savior, but not as sovereign? Could it be? See, Jesus being both Savior and Lord, both Savior and Sovereign, it is necessary for you to embrace that if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. You have to embrace that. Let's just say that you're a non-believer and I'm having an evangelistic conversation with you, which means that I'm telling you about Jesus. Let's just say that the only thing that I tell you in this evangelistic conversation is that Jesus wants to save you, which is absolutely true. But if that's all I tell you, I'm only giving you a portion of the truth. Because not only does he want to be your Savior, but he also wants to be your Lord. Him being Lord means he reserves the right to navigate my path as he sees fit. That's what lordship means. Not just embracing him as Savior, but also as Lord. He navigates the way. He navigates the path. He navigates the journey. I can remember being in college and in my earlier days, we'd be a part of these evangelistic groups, and they would teach us how to share our faith with one another, with our teammates, classmates, people in the community. And the way they said that we should do it was to approach it like a fairy tale when it comes to explaining the gospel. And when you think about a fairy tale, right, it's typically it starts out like this. It starts out good, right? Once upon a time, right? It starts out good, and it's all good, but then something bad happens. And then for the rest of the fairy tale, and the majority of it, they're trying to find a solution to the problem. And then at the very end, they find the solution to the problem. Prince Charming shows up, and he saves the day, and him and Snow White live happily ever after, right? That's typically how it goes. But tell me this. Why do you think the story ends right there? Why do you think the story ends at, and they lived happily ever after? Here's why. Because we get to rest easy knowing that in that story of Snow White with Prince Charming, back in 1812, when the Brothers Grimm published it initially, we get to know that since then, Charming and Snow White have lived happily ever after in peace and tranquility. You get to have that reassurance. and they lived happily ever after. Listen, we don't want anybody messing up our happy ending. That's why we don't mess with the story. That's why it ends right there, because we don't want anybody messing up the happily ever after. We don't want a second story that talks about what happened after they got married. You don't want to hear about Charming and Snow White's first argument when Charming kept leaving the toilet seat up and she's fussing at him for it. You don't want to hear a story about him throwing his clothes next to the hamper instead of in the hamper. You don't want to hear about Snow White getting pregnant and her feet swelling up and getting in hot sweats, just breaking out for no reason and back pain. You don't want to hear about that, do you? You don't. You don't want to hear about Charming wanting to go to the game with his boys and she's going, I got all these kids and they pooping all over the place and I'm trying to feed them and all this good stuff. We don't want to hear about that, do we? We want the story to stop at, and they lived happily ever after. Am I right? That's where we want it to end. We don't want to hear about the journey. We just want to hear about the destination. We don't need to know everything else in between or everything else that happens afterwards. All I want to know is that they got married and they lived happily ever after. I don't care about what happens after the honeymoon. But listen. When it comes to evangelism and telling people about Jesus, I think we do them a disservice if we tell them about the marriage to Christ and the honeymoon to Jesus, but we don't tell them about the suffering and sacrifice that comes thereafter. We do people a disservice if we tell them to come to Jesus and he's going to multiply your two fish and five loaves like he did at the beginning of chapter 14, but we don't tell them that he might also call you to get into a boat and head towards a storm. That comes with it too. We play up the feeding of the 5,000, the 15,000, and go, hey, this is what obedience will get you. You obey God, you can have these type of blessings. You can have this type of multiplication in your life. But listen, obedience can also put you smack dab in the middle of a storm. And it doesn't mean you're in sin. It doesn't mean you did something wrong. You could be in that storm because you're doing something right. Because you're obeying the voice of God. Not only is he Savior, but he's also sovereign. He navigates your way. We're going to see that in the remainder of the text. So the disciples, as they're out there on the water, they find themselves, the Bible says, into the fourth watch of the night. Now, there were four watches in the Jewish night over 2,000 years ago. What you got is from 6 in the evening till about 9 o'clock is the first watch. From 9 to midnight is the second watch. From midnight to 3 is the third watch. And from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. is the fourth watch. So they had gone through all of these watches there. And the fourth watch is 3 to 6 a.m. And they're still out there. That means that they had been struggling out on this lake for 8 hours. 8 hours. What storm are you battling with and you feel like it just won't stop? That you are still battling and struggling through this thing and you're waiting for it to cease and the winds to die down, but it just seems like that storm isn't going anywhere. And you begin to ask yourself the question, okay, Jesus, where are you? Where are you at? I know when I find myself being impatient with God and getting restless with the Father, I always think about my grandmother, and her voice comes to my head every time. She says that God may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He'll be there right on time. God will show up in the final hour just to make sure we don't forget who the victory belongs to. In verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. As if it ain't bad enough for these jokers already. They're in a storm. The winds are blowing. They're soaked from the rain. They're exhausted. They've been out there for over 8 hours. And here comes Casper walking on the water. I mean, this has gone from bad to worse. This is just not looking good. See, fear will make you see something that isn't really there. They said, it's a ghost. And because of their fear, they saw something that really was not. And that is the basis of fear. If you break down fear, it is false evidence appearing real. That's what fear is. And Satan will play off of that fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." The literal translation of this is when Jesus comes up, he says, "Hey, cheer up." That's what he says. Can you imagine being in the situation they were in, that kind of storm, winds and rains, 8 hours, they think they see a ghost, and it's actually Jesus, and he comes up and he says, "Hey, cheer up." Now, why would Jesus say that? Jesus says that because he's Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, everything changes. See, they thought they saw one thing, but Jesus comes and he begins to speak truth to them. And he says, "It is I." I think about my boys, and so they sleep upstairs, and we have a monitor, right? We've got a monitor that can see them, and one in our bedroom, and anytime they make any noise or whatever, we can hear it in our room. And it was a few nights ago. It was Spencer. He actually had a bad dream. And he wakes up and he's crying. And so he wakes up Nash too, and Nash begins to cry. And I've heard them cry before, but this was a little different. Because he actually said, "Daddy." Now, when he's crying, most of the time I'll be like, "Just let him cry it out, because I ain't getting up, right? I'm too tired to say it. He'll be fine." But this time was a little different because he actually said my name. And so I immediately get up and I go in the room. And all I have to do when I walk in that room is say, "Spencer, it's Daddy." And immediately he stopped crying. Immediately he stopped crying. Because when I walked in that room and I said who I was, it changed everything. When Daddy walked in the room, the ghost had to disappear. The bad dreams had to go away. When I walked in the room, and it's the same thing when Jesus shows up, he says, "Hey, it's me." Because when I show up, these winds have to die down. When I show up, these things have to dissipate. All fear has to go away because faith has now walked in the room. So Jesus comes in and he says, "It is I." And it's such a beautiful glimpse when you look at what he says versus what God said in Exodus 3 when he was talking to Moses. Moses says, "Hey, who is it that I'm going to say that sent me to go and speak on behalf of the nations? And who am I going to say? My name isn't strong enough. I'm not good enough. Who am I going to say that sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am that I am sent you." In other words, he says, "Listen, you need to tell them who's just walking in the room." And Jesus echoes the same thing that God says in Exodus 3. When God says, "It is I am that I am," Jesus says, "Listen, God just showed up." And that changes everything. And so Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you," that's a hilarious statement to me because he says, "Lord," then goes, "if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. Now we're talking about this morning when God calls you into the impossible. I got a question. When you look at this scenario and how Jesus is walking on the water and Peter's there and he says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come." And Jesus says, "Come." What would make a man in his right mind decide to step out of a perfectly good boat onto some water? Nothing. There is nothing inside of a normal human being that would convince them that the laws of buoyancy and water displacement don't apply to them. It just would not happen. It would not be. So what caused Peter to forsake all reason? What caused Peter to forsake the law of physics? To forsake the natural order of things? What would make him do that? One thing. A word from God. Come. One thing. Jesus said, that's what changes everything. Jesus said, "Come." And at that moment, Peter was not standing on the water. Peter was standing on the Word. He was standing on the Word. It wasn't the water that he was standing on, but he was standing on the Word. He was standing on the command of Jesus that said, come. That is what Peter was standing on. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he hath said to you who for refuge to Jesus he fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omniscient hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. How firm a foundation is the word of God. Peter finds himself standing on the word. Now, why would God tell you to do something he knows you can't do? Why would God do that? Why would Jesus say, hey, Peter, come walk on water? Why would Jesus say, hey, Lazarus, come forth from the dead? Why would Jesus say to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand? Why would he say to the guy that had been blind to open your eyes? Why would he say to the man who could not walk to stand up and walk on your lame legs? Why would God say to you whenever you are struggling financially to make ends meet to be more generous and to give? Why would God tell you to love your enemies? Why would he tell you to bless those who curse you? Why would he tell you to do good to those who hate you? Why would he tell you to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you? Why is he continually asking us to do things that are impossible for us to do in our own strength? Why? Why would he ask us to do that? He does it to continually prove that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. He does it to prove his power. He does it to show the supremacy of Christ. He does it to show that the impossible becomes possible when natural men and women submit themselves to a supernatural God. We can easily look at the scriptures and we look at the Old Testament characters and even New Testament and we go, wow, man, those were some really extraordinary men and women. But the truth is, there are no extraordinary men and women. Just those who have determined to believe the word of an extraordinary God. That's where we rest. And we see that. We see Peter walking on the water, and it's amazing. It's incredible. It's really cool. But there is always a distraction lurking around the corner. There's always something that tries to get your eyes off of Jesus, and that's what we see in the text in verse 30. It says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, that's a short prayer right there. Lord, save me. He didn't go into this big liturgical display and these fancy words and getting down on the knee. And he said, Lord, save me. And that's all you got to say. He says, Lord, save me. But he begins to sink when he looks at the circumstances around him, because the truth is the circumstances would tell him that you're not supposed to be doing this. This is impossible. You don't possess the capabilities to do this. And there are many things around us when you're walking in what God has called you to do and other people look at it and go, yeah, how are you doing that? That is impossible. That can easily become distracted to take your eyes off of Jesus. And that can easily cause you to begin to sink into what God called you to walk on. A focus upon anything other than Jesus is sure to cause you to fall. Verse 31. But Jesus, he immediately reached out his hand and he took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, we can easily look at Peter and go, you know, Jesus just condemned you because you were a man of little faith. But if Peter had a little faith, then them jokers in the boat didn't have no faith. So I do credit Peter for that. But here's the good news. where Peter had a little faith and began to sink, Jesus made up the difference because he was full of faith. And he reached down and he picked Peter up from going completely under. And there are many of you today who are going through storms of life. You're going through storms even that God has set you up in. And you think in that storm, you begin to look at things around you. You begin to look at the difficulties of it. But here's the word for you today. You will not die in this storm. You will not. This is not where you die. This is not the end of it. This is not the conclusion of it all. But within that storm, God can teach us and mold us and shape us and make us into what he wants us to be. But it's oftentimes storms that get us to that place. And I think about what Jesus said at the very beginning in verse 22. He said, let's go to the other side. He didn't say, let's go to the middle of the lake and drown and die. He had already spoken what was going to happen before it even happened. He said, we're going to go to the other side. If you find yourself in a storm and you begin to forget what God has promised, go back to what he said in the beginning. You will live. You will not die. This is not where you die. Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. See, when Peter got back into fellowship with Jesus, the wind was no longer a factor. Because his eyes were fixed on Jesus. I think about this song. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As we close this morning, we're going to focus our attention on communion. I think about verse 33 and how it concludes. And this is beautiful. About to start hooping now. That was like a black church riff right there. Hey, don't get me going now. Oh, man. Verse 33. It says, and those in the boat, they worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And so they sit back as spectators, and they watch Peter step out on faith, and they see what transpires between Jesus and Peter, and how Peter walks for a minute, and begins to sink. Jesus picks him up. And as a result of that, those that were sitting back and spectating, they begin to say, yes, truly, you are the Son of God. But notice this. They were just with him at the miracle of the feeding with the two fish and the five loaves of bread. And at the end of that miracle, they did not say nor come to this conclusion by going, wow, he really is the Son of God. They did not say that. They said it after they had gone through the biggest storm of their life, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It was the storm that got them to the place to see the trueness of who Jesus was. It was the storm that got them to see the divinity in who Jesus was. It got them the correct doctrine and theology when they went through the storm. They sat back and said, yes, you are the Son of God. See, with God, nothing is wasted. And the question is, when God calls you to the impossible, will you keep your eyes fixed on him and will you stand on his word? Will you keep your eyes fixed on him and will you stand on his word? There are a lot of storms you face. I know being a single parent can seem impossible, right, when you don't have a support system. Being generous can seem impossible when you can't make ends meet. Believing God for a healing can be impossible when the doctor comes in and gives you a diagnosis and they say there's nothing else we can do. That wayward child or relative coming to Christ can seem impossible when they're living absolutely reckless and are far from God. Mending that marriage can seem impossible when you've been hurt beyond all belief. Forgiveness can seem impossible when you've been done wrong by people who were supposed to love you. Instead, they stabbed you in the back. But according to Matthew 19:26, Jesus, he looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." That's how we get to face the day. We rest in Christ, in what he has done and who he is. And as I think about communion, as I think about what we're getting ready to do together as a church, it's such a beautiful sign to point us back to Christ and, like Heather said earlier, his death, burial, and resurrection. And in light of the impossibilities of life and the things often that God calls us to do, the greatest impossibility for us was to save ourselves. Absolutely impossible. We could not do it for ourselves. It's not that we had some strength or had some ability to stay afloat and that Jesus threw us a life raft. The Bible says that we were dead in our sins. And what can a dead man or woman do for themselves? Nothing. Nothing. But because of what Christ did and him bridging the gap, and even when we were faithless, he remained faithful. When we could only atone in the Old Testament for sin periodically, Jesus was the perfect atonement for all sin. And that's what communion points us to. And so this morning, as you think about this in light of Jesus and what he's calling you to do, understand it's not about your ability, it's about your availability. Christ has the ability. And you get into a place after you've walked with the Lord for a little bit, you begin to look at life differently. You begin to look at storms differently. And somehow, because of who Christ is and what he's done inside of you, even though you've gone through tragedy, through heartache, you're still able to muster up a thank you, Jesus. Because you learned so much along the way. And you begin to realize through life, and life taught you, that it's not just about this honeymoon phase with Jesus. It's not just about this marriage and union with Christ that just lasts for this phase, but it's for the rest of your life. And not only is he my Savior, but he's also my Lord, which means he navigates and determines my path. So where I am is by his sovereign leading. Father, I trust you to lead me along the way. And that puts us in a place of going, all right, God, you're in control. I can't control this situation. I cannot. But you are in control above this thing, through this thing, in this thing. And I rest in you, so I'm good. I'm going to continue to trust you. And communion reminds us of the reasons that we should trust him. Because of his broken body and his shed blood. So what we're going to do is we're just going to take a moment to focus on the cross, to focus on Jesus. And we're going to sing and we're going to open up the table, and you come as you feel led. This is your time with the Father. There's absolutely no rush through this. Just come as you feel led. You can take your bread and the juice. You can kneel at the altar. You can take it back to your seat. You can pray with your family, with your spouse, whatever you want to do. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. God, thank you that you've chosen to lead us through life, God, even with the storms of life, God, you're still sovereign. You're still in control. So, God, help us to trust and believe, Lord. Help us to take the faith that we have and to place it in your hands, God. The fact that you've never failed and you never will. God, strengthen your sons and daughters today because we need it. God, those of us who are in a storm of life, or who are coming through a storm or approaching a storm, Father, help our perspective to be yours. Help us know the importance, God, of community and remaining in your word. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come as you feel led.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com. and follow us on social media at Life Church ATH.